2 Samuel chapter 18. Now, if you recall, we find ourselves in the middle of Absalom's rebellion against his father David. David, who just happened to be the rightful king of Israel. He was appointed and anointed by Yahweh to protect and to lead Yahweh's people and to rule over Yahweh's kingdom on earth. So David has the goods, and Absalom wants the goods. And so chapter 18 brings this rebellion to its logical conclusion by the way of a great battle between Absalom's supporters and David's supporters. Of course, you wouldn't know that it's a great battle by the way the writer presents it to us. We have quite a few verses in chapter 18. Only 3 verses are given for the battle. So we automatically know that in the mind of the writer, that's really not what's important. In contrast, the majority of the text will focus on 2 events. Number 1, it'll focus on the demise of Absalom. And then it will focus on, the rest of the chapter will deal with how David responds to the news of Absalom's death. Now there are a few interesting characters scattered throughout the story, throughout the narrative, and we're going to take a closer look at a few of them, but the one thing that stands out the most in this story, and we'll see that as we go, is the twists of irony that litter the story. I mean, they're everywhere. This whole episode seems to be twisted because things happen that shouldn't happen, and things that should happen don't. And we're going to see all the good intentions that are given here are not met with right results. Nearly everything in this story misses the mark. And at the end of it all, what we have is a very sad, sad victory. Which is not 2 words that usually go together. Usually if you're victorious, it's a great thing. But in the end of this, David's going to be weeping and wailing and crying his heart out. Well, let's jump right in. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, "And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And then David sent out 1/3 of the people under the hand of Joab, 1/3 under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and 1/3 under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the people, 'I also will surely go out with you myself.' But the people answered, 'You shall not go out. For if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die. They will they care about us? But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city.' And then the king said to them, 'Whatever seems best to you, I will do.' So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands." So at the end of chapter 17, what we saw was that David and his company they're on the run from Jerusalem. They're headed towards the wilderness, attempting to dodge Absalom's forces. They know that Absalom's one desire is to take out David. Kill David and everyone else will just give up and go home. Now, if you remember, David has an inside man. He has an inside man in Absalom's court, his friend Hushai. And Hushai, by all of his finagling, has bought David just enough time to cross the Jordan River en masse and to regroup on the other side around the city of Mahanaim. Now, we don't know how many loyalists left Jerusalem with David. We know that Ittai the Gittite was there. He had 600 men. We don't know how many left with David. But by this time, here in chapter 18, there are thousands of people with him. Now, maybe there were loyalists throughout the country that came and sought him out, to wanted to lend a hand, to wanted to stand by their king. The text doesn't tell us, we only have to assume. But we know that it's happened before. When David was on the run from Saul, he went and hid out in the cave of Adullam. And while he was there, what was interesting is Saul couldn't find him, but all David's friends could find him. And they all showed up to help. And not just friends, people who didn't know David, the disaffected, the ones who were in debt, the ones who were just sick of life. They say, well, hey, David's down there, let's go hang out with David. You know, in their minds, maybe misery loves company. But what did they find? They found a home. They found a king. So we can safely assume that the same thing is happening here. Only David's reputation precedes him. David quickly numbers his troops, and he begins to set officers over them. Let's face it, David knows what he's doing. When it comes to battle, when it comes to crisis, David knows what to do. And he deals with this situation quickly, methodically. He numbers his troops, he sets officers over them, and then he divides his troops into thirds, and he appoints commanders over them. Joab, obviously, the captain, the general of his army. Abishai, Joab's brother. And then this fellow, Atiah, who was actually a mercenary from the Philistines. Now, Atiah had his own 600 mercenaries working for him, but David put him as commander over a third of David's forces. Obviously, David trusted this man. And obviously, this man trusted David. Because he hazarded his life, and he didn't have to. David told him, look, you just showed up. You just got into town. You don't have to come running away with us. He said, no, wherever you're going to be, I'm going to be. And so now David is resolved to go out to the battle himself with his army. But the people refuse to let it happen. Why is that? Because they know that David is Absalom's only focus. And they also know that David is their only hope. And so they don't want David out there in danger. If he were to be harmed, then further resistance would be futile. And so they say, look, you got to stay here. We love you, but that's why you got to stay here. Because we love you. We need you here. And so David graciously acquiesces to their request. You like that word? It's a big word. Yeah. I had to look that up to figure out what it meant. He acquiesced to their request and he resigned himself to wait in the city to see how it all turns out. Now, this is painful for David. You know, there was no 24-hour news. There was no cable news. There was no satellite. There was no texting. There was no communication. David just had to sit in the city and wait to see what happens. And it's like waiting on Christmas. You just, you know, the whole time, pins and needles. He had no fingernails by the time this is all over with. In agony, waiting. It's a suspense that kills you. Yeah. But before David sends off his troops, he delivers his commanders one final order. Let's look at that in verse 5. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Atiah, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. Now there's a bit of irony in there. What is David saying? Look, when you find Absalom, don't hurt him. Don't hurt Absalom. And obviously we understand where he's coming from because that is his son. That's his son. That's his boy. That's the one that he groomed to be king. It's beside the point that he's a rebellious son. It's beside the point that he's trying to kill David. That's all beside the point. It's because of Absalom that all of this trouble has taken place. What? Deal kindly for my sake with the young man Absalom. Now, the order was specifically clear. You know, David didn't stutter when he said this. It was public. Everybody heard it. It was memorable. But here's the question, was it wise? I mean, I realize there's a paternal concern here, but let's step back and look at the big picture. On the one hand, David is asking his loyal subjects to risk their lives for him and his throne. While on the other hand, he asks them not to kill his son. His son, who is the sole cause of all of this trouble that they have recently endured. He's the sole cause of all the trouble that they now face. And you don't want us to hurt him? Absalom certainly hadn't been gentle to his father. But he had received nothing but mercy from David for all of his sins. right or wrong, that was David's stance. Please deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Now, he didn't ask it for Absalom's sake. He asked it for his own sake. There's something going on here. David is trying to hold on to something. But let's move on. Verse 6. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel. And the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. And the people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David. And a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside. And the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. You get the general idea that someone's fighting for David. You see, because David only has an army of a few thousand. Whereas Absalom has taken the time to muster an army from all of Jerusalem. And obviously he's got more than 20,000 because he lost 20,000.
Yeah.
Somebody's fighting for David here. Amen. Which means automatically that somebody is fighting against Absalom. But in these verses, what we see is that experience and wisdom prevails over youthful exuberance, as it usually does.
Amen.
Absalom thought he could just muster a large army and go down and take out all those old geezers. But David and his men were experienced combat fighters. And they knew that they could minimize Absalom's superior number simply by fighting in the forest. Doesn't matter how many people you got. If you can't see the enemy, you can't kill the enemy.
Amen.
And if you can't see them, you don't know they're sneaking up behind you. You don't know that they're moving through your lines. You don't know that they're outflanking you. David's smart.
Amen.
You want to fight me? Okay, well, I'll pick the ground and then we'll go toe-to-toe. David knew what he was doing. David's men knew what they were doing.
Amen.
This is new. This is all new for Absalom. But it's okay. He's going to learn. He's going to learn fast. As we see in verse 8, the terrain itself took out more of the Israelite army than David's men did. But having mentioned this, I want to throw out here a little bit of irony. Is God fighting for David or is he fighting against him? But apparently it looks like it's both. Because who are the ones who are dying? Israelites are dying. Now, David is being successful from his point of view, but the ones who died are still his subjects. They might not be loyal subjects, but they're still Israelites.
Amen.
So this entire battle, all it does is serve to weaken Israel.
Yep.
But let's consider the casualties of sin. You know, we looked and we saw what David did with Bathsheba and what he did with Uriah, how he committed adultery with one and then had the husband murdered. And we understand that that event and God's judgment over that sin is what controls all of this passage. So when we look at verses 6 through 8, we have to consider the great casualties that come because of sin. Now we understand that David lost his infant son that was born to him through his adultery with Bathsheba. That baby died. Then his daughter Tamar was raped. Then his son Amnon was killed by Absalom. And now Absalom is attempting to kill David. And we automatically recognize that that is a casualty, that is a consequence of David's sin. But it gets even greater. Because here we have 20,000 people who have lost their lives. Why? Because of David's sin of adultery. Because of Absalom's sin of rebellion. Because of Ahithophel's sin of bitterness. Because of Joab's sin of anger. This is the casualty. This is the what you call the collateral damage that no one ever takes into consideration when they first begin to commit sin. Oh, no one's going to know. No one's going. It's not going to hurt anybody. Oh, it's going to hurt everybody. And it starts with you. It starts with me. And then it just goes from there. We need to understand that immorality never bears any good fruit. Bitterness never bears any good fruit. Rebellion never bears good fruit. Anger never bears good fruit. The casualties of sin. David hasn't even heard about that. But it gets worse. Look at verse 9. Then Absalom met the servants of David. And Absalom rode on a mule. And the mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree. And his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule which was under him went on. The mule didn't stop to see what was happening. He just kept running. Now, here's another bit of irony. Absalom didn't intend to find himself alone in front of David's men. That wasn't on his battle plan. But that's what happened. Whoa, what's going on here? He's riding through the woods on a horse, and he comes up, and there's a squadron of David's finest soldiers. And he knows his goose is cooked. He better get out of there. Get the heck out of Dodge while he can. But when you're fighting in the thick scrub of a forest, there's a lot of things that happen that shouldn't happen. You know, there's a lot of surprises that occur. This was an unplanned disaster, but it led to an unfortunate accident. So as he makes his escape under this large oak tree, and that's what a terebinth tree is. It's a large oak tree, and we're all familiar with large oak trees. If you ever had to try to work under one with low-hanging branches, it's no fun. The Bible here says that Absalom gets hung by his head, caught in the limbs of the tree, caught in the tree. Now, oftentimes people will say that Absalom was caught by his hair in the tree. The Bible doesn't say that, but it's not hard to see how that could happen. Now, Josephus, the historian, tells us that he was caught by his hair in the tree. But that's Josephus. That's not the Spirit of God. It's just as easy that, and y'all know how oak trees are like, their limbs go everywhere. He could have run under that oak, been looking behind him, and got his head or his neck stuck in the fork of a branch. I mean, I've done that myself. Not on a horse, but just moving around them during things. Well, it happens. It happens. I've never been hanging between heaven and earth. But man, you can look the wrong way and poke yourself in the eye. We don't know how he was hanging. What we do know is that Absalom hangs around while the mule keeps on going. And the mule was probably glad to be rid of its wicked burden. You think, well, how would the mule know? Well, you'd be surprised. You'd be surprised, you know. The donkey knew who he was carrying when Naaman was... Balaam. The donkey knew exactly who he was carrying. And Paul tells us in Romans that the whole of creation groans under the burden of man's corruption. And that poor mule probably felt it worse than most. He was glad to be rid of that burden. But notice that the Bible says that he was left hanging between heaven and earth. Now, Matthew Henry has an interesting take on that phrase. He says, Absalom hung between heaven and earth as unworthy of either. As abandoned by both. Earth would not keep him. Heaven would not take him. Hell, therefore, opens her mouth to receive him. I think that's interesting. Yeah. Absalom died hanging in a tree. If you think about it, Ahithophel died hanging from a tree. Yeah. Both of them, Absalom and Ahithophel, died on trees. So what? What's the big deal? It happens all the time. Well, according to the Mosaic law, hanging a body on a tree was evidence that the deceased was cursed by God. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day. So that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged on a he who is hanged is accursed of God. And when you consider the crimes that these two men committed, is it any wonder that they were cursed by God? Is it any wonder that they died hanging on a tree? But here's the thing: David committed the same crime. And yet he was allowed to live. Why was that? Because he repented. Amen. Because God is gracious to those who repent. Amen. See, that's the key thing that we never see in Absalom or Ahithophel. Neither of them repent. They each had opportunity time and time again to repent of their sin, to turn from their sin, and to turn to the God of Israel.
Amen.
But they refused. And so in the end, the logical result is they died hanging from a tree. So there he is. He's just hanging around. Verse 10. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. And Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. Joab he's incredulous. What do you mean you just saw him and he's still there? Why isn't he dead? If you would have killed him, I would have rewarded you handsomely. Now, I don't know why a girdle was... No, it's not a girdle, it's a belt. I think the King James says girdle.
Yeah.
But look what the guy... Now, this guy had been around the block a few times too. But the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you, and Abishai, and Attai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. Look, I don't care what you're going to give me. I'm not touching that guy. I heard the king say don't do it. You heard the king say don't do it. And if I were to kill that guy and the king finds out, he'll tell you to kill me and you'll do it.
Yeah.
Do I have stupid written all over my face? I don't think so. You can gripe all you want, Joab, but I'm not doing it. Now, we're not told the name of this soldier, but it's either Sad Sack or Beetle Bailey because he's getting the business from his commander. He had the unfortunate task of telling Joab where he's seen Absalom hanging. And Joab is incensed and he lays into him. Why didn't you kill him? I mean, if you think about it, that's the most logical thing that should happen, considering all the circumstances. But this guy wasn't about to take on that responsibility. Nope. Nope, not going to happen. Not with a 10-foot pole. Even he had heard that what the king had ordered. And he just knew that if things went south and he was responsible, well, Joab would have no problem taking him out. And he told Joab, just now you got to be pretty gutsy to be able to stand to your commander and say, I'm not doing it.
Really?
Not on your, not on my life. And Joab knew that the man was right. He knew that he was dead on. Look what he says in verse 14. Then Joab says, I can't linger with you. I ain't got time for this. Ain't nobody got time for this. Joab didn't argue with him. Joab didn't say, it's not going to... No, Joab knew this is exactly what was going to happen. And so he just blows him off. I can't hang around here with you. I don't have time to talk to you. And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. So Joab knew that this soldier was right, and the only response he could muster was, yeah, I don't have time for this. But Joab had a plan. Despite the king's order, Joab does a little target practice with 3 handy javelins. And then after, Joab's got a little crew there, the make sure he's dead crew. They go out there and they finish him off. Now, I don't know how. Absalom must have been pretty tough if he could handle three spears to the heart.
Yeah.
Of course, in the Hebrew, when it talks about the heart, it just talks about the midsection.
Yeah.
So maybe Joab wasn't as accurate as he thought he was, but... These other guys finished him off pretty good. But what are we to make of Joab's actions here? The author reports them, but he doesn't evaluate them. He doesn't give us any direction one way or the other. But all we can say is that oddly, Joab's act here is both rebellious and rational. Rebellious in that he specifically defied the king's order. But it's also rational, ultimately for the benefit of David's kingdom. Joab knew that if Absalom lived, it would just be a festering sore. He knew that David wasn't going to do anything against Absalom. He knew that David wasn't going to execute justice on Absalom. He knew that it would just be bad. It would continue to be bad. And Joab was done with this. I'm sure Joab felt a little bit of responsibility because he was the one that finagled it to get David to bring him back when he was in exile. Joab said, hey, there's no good deed that goes unpunished. I'm going to take care of this right now. Joab knew that to spare Absalom, as David ordered, would only prolong the rebellion and it would further weaken David's regime. Joab knew that Israel's current desperate situation needed a desperate remedy. And his political assessment was that David's kingdom will only be safe after the cancer of rebellion is radically removed. Because that's what they're dealing with here. They're dealing with cancer. And David would treat the cancer with candy. But Joab knew that it required surgery. He just nominated himself to be the surgeon. I'll take care of this. I know how to take care of this. Joab's the kind of guy that gets things done. Might not be the right thing to do, but he gets it done. All right? Might not be the right attitude, might not be the right purpose, but hey, he's not going to sit by and let things go on for too long. And obviously, once Absalom was dead, well, there's no need to continue the battle. So Joab blows the trumpet and he calls his forces back. He knows that all of Absalom's forces are just going to hightail it back to their tents and everything will be mosh kosh after that. Look at verse 17. And they took Absalom and they cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. And then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's monument. Obviously that's to this day, the day of this writing.
Right.
I hear there's a monument somewhere in Israel, but everybody knows it's not the right one.
Amen.
Now, if Absalom's strange death pointed to his sin, just take a look at the burial plot that he ends up in. Where is Absalom buried? He's buried in the wilderness, in a pit, under a large heap of stones. Why is that significant? Well, because that's where you bury a criminal. That's where you bury someone who was accursed. In fact, Absalom's tomb now resembles the burials of a long line of accursed men. If you think back to the book of Joshua, what happened with Achan? You remember old Achan? God gave Israel victory over Jericho, and God told him, look, don't touch anything. Everything in here belongs to me. Achan was like, hey, that looks nice. Nobody will miss this. Nobody will miss this huge wedge of gold. As I'm carrying, I don't got nothing. It's a goiter. What's that ring? It's not me. What happened to him? Well, he was stoned to death and buried under a great heap of stones. The king of Ai was hung on a tree and then he was buried under a great heap of stones. The five kings confederacy that attacked Israel in Joshua chapter 10, they met with a similar fate. They all were taken out. They all were thrown into a pit. They all were buried under a great heap of stones. You see, Absalom didn't just die as a criminal for his murder and his rebellion. This is the rightful end of one who would destroy Yahweh's chosen king. And yet we need to understand that Absalom's death as a man under the curse is just a preview. It's just a hint. It's typical of what is going to happen to all of those who oppose God's kingdom. To all of those who oppose God's chosen king. To all of those who oppose God's people.
Amen.
See, we're facing a world of opposition out there. And the problem is God has commanded us to pray for our enemies. Why is that? Because we know where they're headed. We know where they're bound. We know what their end is going to be. And we don't want that for them. I mean, secretly we might want it for them, but we shouldn't. Because it's a a miserable end. It is eternal. Damnation, it is eternal suffering. And we don't want that for anybody. Not even our worst enemy. Now, we might think this is harsh. We might think this is, you know, and it is harsh. But here's the thing. Unless it's true, we as believers don't have any hope. You know, the fact that we are going to be saved, the fact that we are going to be rescued means that there are going to be people who aren't going to be saved, who aren't going to be rescued, because there are always those who are in opposition to God. And so one really dictates the other. In Psalms chapter 94, verses 12 and 13, "Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit is dug for the wicked." Now, when will we get our final rest? When the wicked are cast into the pit. You know, our final rest, our ultimate rest only comes when God judges sin. And if God is going to judge sin, well, that means God's going to have to judge sinners. And so our goal, the one singular goal in our life, is to make sure there are fewer of them than there are right now. Amen. We want to rescue them from the destruction that's coming. We want them to be free from this ultimate end. And hey, we want them to be conveyed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, just as we have been. Amen. Because if you think about it, without Jesus Christ, that was our end as well. Yeah. That was where we were headed. Oh, but those people are mean. Yeah, they're mean. Guess what? We were mean too. Those people are sinners. Well, guess what? We were sinners too.
We still are.
And we have accepted God's grace. Now we have the responsibility to extend that same grace to them. Amen. Even if they don't want it. They don't know they want it. But they should see through our testimony, through our lifestyle, that it is the best thing for them. Now there is a bit of irony in verse 18. Again, Absalom had three sons. You know, we saw that previous chapters he had three sons, but ultimately, eventually they were gone. Apparently he lost them. So in lieu of actual descendants, what does he do? He sets up a monument for himself just so that he will be remembered in Israel. He does, you know, I don't know. I don't know what to think about somebody that sets up a monument for themselves. Usually people set up monuments for other people. But Absalom thought so much about himself that he figured, I want people to remember me. So he set up a monument, hey, so that people will remember him as being the king's son. But really, how is he remembered? Not the way he intended it, all right? Clearly not the way he intended it.
I mean, he made the book, but...
Yeah, he made it in the book. What's the old saying? No one is completely worthless. You can always be used as a bad example.
Exactly.
All right?
Exactly.
And so we see that happening in Absalom's life here. Many men have made similar attempts. But here's the thing. The only real monument that we as God's people can leave behind is the memory of a godly life and godly offspring.
Amen.
That's really all we have.
Absolutely.
That's all we have to leave. Absalom tried to leave a lasting memorial, but all that we remember about him is that he murdered his brother, he rebelled against his father, he died hanging from a tree, and he was buried in a pit in the wilderness.
Yep.
Not quite the fame he was looking for.
No,
the only real monument that we have, that we can have, is to leave a testimony of a godly life. You see, if all you leave your kids is something that a lawyer can settle, then you really haven't left them anything at all.
Amen.
Don't get me wrong. It'd be nice to have, but it's not going to help you any. But if there is a legacy of having a godly parent, if there's a legacy of your testimony walking with the Lord, and then that testimony walking with the Lord is then reproduced in your children,
Amen.
That is a memorial. That's a lasting monument. That's really all we have to hope for. As far as leaving a name on this earth. And really, what more could we want? What more could we want? Not just that our testimony would be reproduced in our children, but be better. I mean, that's really my goal. I want my descendants to surpass me because I know I haven't arrived. You know, I know they won't either, but hey, they can at least get a little bit closer. Absalom went to all the trouble to erect a monument that ends up being at the bottom of a very large pile of stones. You know, that's not the monument that he was hoping for, but that's what he got. Look at verse 19. Then Ahimeaz, the son of Zadok. Now you remember him. He's the son of Zadok.
Right.
All right, everybody remembers that. Everybody knows Zadok. Zadok was one of the priests, one of David's friends. And so Ahimeaz is his son. And he says, let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead. And then Joab said to the Cushite, go, tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimeaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. So Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? But whatever happens, he said, let me run. Come on, Joab, come on, let me run. I can do it, let me go, come on. Or he could be like most, Joab, come on, Joab, let me run. Mom, come on, Mom. Now look, it works. Then he said to him in verse 23, run, get out of here. You're working my last nerve. Yeah. Then Ahimeaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and I'm sure one of those gates was named Bill.
Yeah.
And the watchman went up to the roof over the gate, to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. And then the watchman cried out and told the king. And the king said, hey, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. Now, you recognize, why is it significant that he was alone? Well, because if there's hundreds of them, then that's not good news. They're escaping. They're running for their lives. And the enemy is on their way. We all better get out of here. But no, it's just one guy. Okay, well, he's probably got good news. Then the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there's another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. So the watchman said, I think the running of the first one is like the running of Ahimeaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, hey, he's a good man and he comes with good news. Now, yeah, he recognized him running. Now, it could be that Ahimeaz was such a graceful runner that everybody recognized him just by his... Or it could be that he looked like, you know, Forrest Gump with the iron still on. Run, Ahimeaz, run. That can't be nobody but Ahimeaz. It's either good or it's really, really bad. Whatever it is, he was fast. He gets there first. So Ahimeaz called out and said to the king, all is well. And then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimeaz answered, and as we learned at the concert the other night, no good story starts with, What does he say? When Joab sent the king's servant and me to your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. Really now?
Yeah.
What's happening here?
I think he's lying.
Ahimeaz realizes, ooh, I think I just stepped in it.
Yeah.
I wanted to bring the news of victory to the king, and all he wants to know about is what happened to Absalom. And I don't want to be the guy that tells the king that his son is dead. Now, that might be why, yeah, this guy's coming, he might have a sword. Yeah. That might be why Joab didn't want to send Ahimaaz in the first place, because Joab knows that David has a reputation for reacting badly to bad news,
yeah.
Especially when it's, you know, his friends. When he finds out his friends are dead,
yeah.
Somebody else is going to die too.
Yeah.
We saw that with the story of Saul's death.
Yeah.
We saw that with the story of Ish-bosheth's death. Oh, really? You killed him? Sorry, buddy. Now, this isn't the same instance, but Ahimaaz decided, I better not say anything. Now, Ahimaaz resembles that pestering kid. We all know the pestering kid. He wants to carry the good news of victory to the king, but maybe he's too young or he's too excited to realize that the only news that the king wants to hear is if Absalom is okay. And so Joab, he knows better, but he decides to, because Ahimaaz is so persistent, he cuts him loose. Now, we don't know the exact location of the battle. We don't know the exact route that they took back to David. But apparently, the Cushite took the most direct route over the roughest terrain, while Ahimaaz took the long way around, which was over smoother ground, which means he could run faster. And he got there first. So the longest way was the quickest way. Who knew? He did. Ahimaaz arrived first, and he had the privilege of giving the king the good news of the victory. And to his surprise, David wasn't interested in that at all. He only wanted to know what became of Absalom. You see, David expected his forces to be victorious. That's why before they left, he said, look, be gentle with the young man. David knew that they were going to win.
Yeah.
David knew that Absalom was going to lose. That's why he ordered them to deal gently with Absalom. And when push come to shove, Ahimaaz decided that the better part of valor, at least for him, was to lie and say, I don't know what happened.
Yeah, really.
I was in such a hurry to leave, but Joab good and well told him that the king's son was dead. We saw that in verse 20.
Yeah.
And for all his speed, he had to step aside and wait for the slow post to show up. But here's the thing, just briefly on this little event. The truth, it's not always popular.
No.
People don't always want to hear the truth. People don't really want to hear that they're sinners. They don't really want to know that they're under the curse of God because of their sin. But here's the thing, if you're going to tell the whole truth, if you're not going to tell the whole truth, then don't be a runner. Right? Don't put yourself in that position. If you don't want to bring people bad news, then don't do it. Now, obviously it's our job to share the gospel with people. But the point I'm trying to make is that there are ministers in pulpits across the United States who think that they're serving their congregation simply by telling them what they want to hear. You know, we don't want to offend anybody by mentioning sin. We don't want to offend anybody and make them feel bad. We want everybody to be happy. We want everybody to have their best life now. And you can't do that if you're all getting beat up every Sunday because of sin. We just want to tell them the good stuff in the Bible. You see, if your desire is not to offend, then that desire not to offend ends up condemning multitudes to eternal destruction. If all you try to do is make people feel good, then you're not ministering. Because the only way a sinner can truly feel good is through the knowledge that their sin has been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
You may as well try to treat cancer with cough syrup. He knew the truth, but he didn't want to spill the beans. If you're not willing to speak the truth, then don't be a runner. We have the responsibility, though, of speaking the truth, even when it hurts. Because ultimately, it does take a little pain to recognize the benefit of salvation. You got to come to grips with who you are before you can become who God wants you to be. And that only happens through the blood of Jesus Christ. All right, verse 31 to the end. Then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "There is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all who rose against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" So the Cushite answered, and I'm sure he thought about this on the way over. And this is what he said. May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. This guy make a good politician. Because he told the truth without telling too much. He told him what had happened. He didn't tell him how it had happened. He didn't spill the beans about Absalom hanging in a tree, about being shot, you know, with three darts, about being, you know, attacked by the 10 make sure he's dead guys. He spared David that, but even what he told him messed David up. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And he went and he said thus, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Let's face it, there's no good way to say it. But at least the Cushite had enough tact to just state what had happened and not how it had happened. But even that didn't soften the blow for David. Because David here is inconsolable in his grief. And we need to understand that that is the focus of pretty much half of this chapter. The writer has been building up to this point. He means for us to hear David's pitiful cries. He wants us to hear David wailing. And why is that? Why is this so important for us to see and to hear? Because there's more going on here than just the paternal affection. There's more going on here than just David feeling bad that he's lost another son. If we go back to chapter 12, verse 10, again, let's do that real quick. Chapter 12, verse 10 through 12. This is the passage that controls everything that we're looking at here. This is God's judgment against David because of his sin. In verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Why is David weeping so much? Why is he so inconsolable here? The passage that we just read sheds light on David's sorrow. You see, David's grief is inflamed by his own guilt. David knew that it was his own sin that had set the sword loose on his family. David was the one who was guilty, but his family suffered the consequences of his guilt. And so in this passage we see that the guilt aggravates the grief. And here at the end of this chapter we have a safe kingdom, but we have a sad king. Now recently I was asked a good question, a very good question. How long do the consequences of sin last? And the context of that is for the believer, because we're talking about David. And I have to admit, it's hard to say. Because some sins are personal. They occur in your heart. They occur in your mind. They never really affect anybody else. But they still have consequences. They affect you in your heart, in your mind. And they will continue to do so as we allow those things to fester. Other sins are interpersonal. That means they're relational. You know, I occasionally commit a sin against somebody else on a regular basis. More than I care to admit. And so those are public sins. And the consequences of those sins are even greater because, it's multiplied by whoever it touches. Now here's the thing. There is no limit. There is no limit to the damage that sin can do or to the duration of that sin. Now, don't get me wrong. God can still work in the midst of those consequences. God can still work through the consequences. He can work around them, but the consequences are still there. God is in no way obligated to remove them from our lives. But as I thought about this question and the answer that I had given, I began to understand that actually the sinful actions that we're talking about here are just symptoms of a deeper problem. You see, David's adultery was just a symptom of a deeper problem. His murder of Uriah was just a symptom of a deeper problem. And that deeper problem in David's life is the same problem that we have in our life, even as believers. When we sin, sin is simply rejecting God's word. That's what it comes down to. When I commit a sin, it is a choice that I'm going to ignore what the Bible says, and I'm going to do what I want to sin, do what I want to do. You see, God has set the parameters for marriage, but David chose to ignore them. And this is the result of it. This is what happens. This is what happens when we ignore God's word. And in the believer's life, every sin committed is in rebellion to the clear directives or the implied principles of God's word. Whether we know it or not. I mean, let's face it, we don't know everything in the Bible. But ignorance of the law is no excuse. And so that's the purpose of the Bible in the life of the believer. It's to correct bad behavior. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. We all know John 3:16, but 2 Timothy 3:16 is important for believers as well. And you know this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. For what? For doctrine? Well, that's great. Everybody, you know, I like to learn those doctrines and how they apply to our lives and to our salvation. But it's also profitable for reproof. Okay, well, let's skip over that. Profitable for correction. Well, he's not giving it up, is he? And for instruction in righteousness. Well, we like that again. Well, I like to know the good things that I'm supposed to do, but don't tell me the bad things that I'm doing. All right? But the Scripture is profitable for all of these things. And we like the doctrine. We like the instruction in righteousness, but we don't care too much about the reproof and the correction. But they're just as important, even more so in our lives. That is the purpose that the Bible serves. Psalms 119, verse 9. See if I can get there real quick. Now, this is the longest chapter in the Bible, and all of it deals with God's Word. And we're not going to read it all right here. But I do want to look at just a few verses. Verse 2. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. Why is that? Why is that? Because they keep His testimonies. Because they read His instructions. They read the Word. Verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your Word. It's as simple as that. If we want to sin less, we got to get into God's Word. We got to get that strength and that instruction from God's Word. We got to let God tell us, hey, don't do that. And then we got to listen to Him. Verse 11, your Word I have hidden in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. Knowledge of God's Word is directly related to the amount of sin we allow into our life. God's Word prevents sin. This book will keep you from sin, as you've heard, and sin will keep you from this book. It works both ways. That was David's problem, and that, I'm sad to say, is our problem as well. We love God's Word around here. We have to. That's all we got. You know, I never tell you to bring anything else to church except your Bible. And dessert. Well, you know, once or twice a year, but... The best way to limit the consequences of sin is to limit the control that sin has in your life. And the only effective way to do that is by studying and adhering to the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's not going to say that there, because that's New King James. That's old King James that I was giving you. I memorized that from my childhood. We are to study. We are to be diligent. That's what it means to study. To present yourself approved to God. How? By rightly dividing the word of truth. Not by coming here and letting me do it, which is not bad. It's a good starter. But then we need to take what we learn and go home and, hey, I can do that too. Amen. I can do that too. And we need to. We need to. Oh, here we go. We're almost done. Thursday, we get our questions answered, or we get more questions to chew on. It's all good. Well, let's stand. We've got a, I want to just make an announcement. We've got a baptism take place after church. Everyone's invited to stay and participate. Well, observe. No, only one guy will participate. So. Only one of them's getting wet. So, well, I just wanted to say that the irony that's here, David gave a command, it was ignored. I mean, he's the king. Absalom was Israel's most dignified prince, but he died in a most undignified way. He built a monument to commemorate his fame, but that big pile of stones over his grave points to infamy. News of the great victory only brought grief and mourning. Now, this isn't the only place that irony is found in the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's all over the place. You see, God created this world to be perfect, and all we got to do is look around and say, it is not perfect at all. Why is that? Well, because man ultimately chose sin over having a relationship with God. And because of sin, sin brought death and destruction into this world, and so here we are. We have made our bed. But despite all of that, God had a plan. God had a plan. He already had a plan. He knew man was incapable of saving himself from sin, so he sent his son to the earth to do the job for us. God became man and walked among us, meeting and defeating every temptation to sin, note, with the Word of God. It is written. It is written. That's what he said. That's what he told the devil. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone. He used God's Word, showing us that that's exactly what we are supposed to do. But here's the greatest irony of all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of my favoritest verses. Can you say favoritest? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, who would have figured that? I mean, you can't make this stuff up. God took the one man who never sinned and made him become sin for us. Why? So that we can become righteousness through him. That's the only way that it would work.
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen. That's the only way. And God did it for us. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took the sin of the world upon him and he paid the just penalty of it. Now, Jesus also died hanging on a tree. But while he was hanging on that tree, what did he say? Father, forgive them. Deal gently with them, for they don't know what they're doing. See, David asked his people to deal gently with Absalom at the expense of justice, but Jesus asked God to forgive us because he was willing to pay the price that justice required. He was willing to bear the full punishment for sin. But just because Jesus died for the sin of the whole world doesn't mean the whole world is automatically saved. It doesn't work that way. You still must employ your God-given right to choose, and you have to ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and to save you from the penalty and the guilt of sin. Let's bow our heads. If you have never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, today would be the day to do that. And we will be here to help you, to assist you, to guide you. But it depends on you. The work has already been done. The offer has already been made. The gift is being extended. All you have to do is reach out your hand and take it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the truth that comes from your Word, Lord, the correction and the reproof. And Lord, I pray that that we as your people will not pull back from the instruction of your Word, but Lord, that we would press in. That we would not only take it into our hearts, but Lord, we would apply it to our lives. And we would make the decision, Lord, every morning when we get up, every morning when your mercies are new, Lord, that we would renew our commitment to walk in the truth of your Word and to allow your life to be seen through our lives. Lord, when push comes to shove, help us to stand on the truth. Help us to seek your Word. And Lord, when we feel weak, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Matter of fact, Lord, just fill us with your Spirit anyway. Because we need him. We need the power of your Spirit in our life. We need the power of your Spirit to guide us and to teach us as we read your word, and then to give us the strength to live it out. Lord, we thank you for being our God. We thank you for your love. And Lord, our prayer is that we would love you in return with the love that you deserve. Lord, help us to honor you with our lives, with our testimonies. Lord, that we might leave a lasting memorial for those who come behind. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.